Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Blog Talk Radio and the Cosmic Citizen. My name is Paula Thompson, and with me are my dear friends and co-hosts, Andre Rodatis, Chuck Thurston, and Pam. Hey, you doing, guys? Pam,
hi.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
Can
good
you hear
morning.
Me?
And
we can
yes,
hear you.
Yes, nice to be on the air with you, Pam.
Wonderful. Yeah. Oh, yes. Thank you, Andre, so much for, glad you're here today.
And how are you?
I'm good.
At 9 o'clock, which is right now, on Blog Talk Radio, which is a regular phone call, you have a show called The Citizens that I always like to listen to.
Oh,
hi, Vaughn. You're on with us. I'm sorry, brother. It's nice to hear your voice, though. How are you doing? Vaughn?
Hi, Paula.
Hi.
I'm here.
Yeah, hi.
Phone was on. God bless you all.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, God bless you, too, sweetheart. Thanks for calling in. Are you the 951 number?
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Great. I accidentally put you on. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to put you on the spot like that.
That's all right. I'm glad to be able to vocalize.
Okay, great. Good.
Bless you.
Well, so that's Vaughn Fosmo. And I just want to tell you, Vaughn, the other night, your dear friend, Tiago, joined us as Gabriel Rimberg presented to our group. And it was wonderful to have Tiago there. And so
yeah.
You are beloved. Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I heard about that. Uh-huh.
Yeah. Thanks for turning him on to the book. He's a sweetheart of a guy.
Yeah.
I really enjoyed having him here.
Uh-huh.
So, and we're hoping that Gabriel is going to call us in and give us a special presentation about the Center for Unity project that he's been working on for many years now, mm-hmm. several years anyway. And that'll be wonderful if Gabriel can join us. He's going to call in through the computer, so we'll keep an eye out, and hopefully he can make it and give us a little mm-hmm. presentation. But this is, my friends, Easter weekend, right? And ironically, it falls on the same dates that the Urantia book gave us as the actual dates of the events that happened in Jesus' life. So the 7th, 8th, and 9th. Good Friday was the 7th. Yeah. Time at the tomb is the 8th. And Easter morning, resurrection morning, is the 9th. And I heard that this is the first time since 1950 that those dates have lined up like that. So that is interesting. It's not exact, Andrea's, like, because the calendars have changed, right? But still the dates are the same. The dates are
right.
The same, so.
If you take the proleptic Gregorian calendar back that far, if you take the Julian calendar back that far, our friend Bill Tuffin schooled me in this just a few months ago. Basically, it's confusing because in part three, they say, you know, we're going to use their Gregorian dates. And what everybody makes the assumption of is that, well, okay, if they started using them there, they're going to use them as well in the times of the Master. And when you go back and you look and you test out those dates, the days don't line up exactly. They're off by a couple of days. And that's because the Julian calendar, the proleptic Julian calendar, and the proleptic, meaning there wasn't those calendars only extend back to a certain date, and the Gregorian calendar is only back into, like, I think the 1500s or something. I forget when Pope Gregory was or whatever, but there was no Gregorian calendar even 1,000 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago. And so the term is to look at the proleptic calendar, meaning what if you extrapolated backward in time, you know, to that date? Well, if you did that, you find that the Gregorian dates do not line up with the days. But you do find out that the Julian calendar dates, which back that far are only 2 days off from the Gregorian dates, do line up with the days of the week. And so they're clearly using Julian calendar dates at that time. So that was a revelation to me. I think a great revelation to the world will be when we finally decide to have a calendar that doesn't make people's minds turn into pretzels. That'll be great someday, but not today.
Indeed. Well, thanks for that bit of analysis there.
Yeah, it's actually amazing that the book gives us those very.
So we'll have another opportunity for a real lineup. This is the pseudo lineup, but it's close enough. It's wonderful to see the days line up like that. So, and most of us are none the wiser for it. So
we'll play along.
We'll play along,
yeah.
Right? So happy Easter to all of you. And thought, you know, last week
we might have Gabriel on.
Okay, put him
on. Let me see if this is Gabriel.
Andre.
Good morning. Is this Gabriel? Hello, is this Gabriel? No, maybe not.
If it was, you'd
probably. Okay. Sorry to put you on the spot if I did.
Put you on the spot. It was a caller, another caller.
Whoever you are.
We're hoping that we can get Gabriel Rimberg on. He's going to call through the computer, so hopefully that works out. Sometimes it can be glitchy. Pam had a little trouble getting on calling through this morning, so that happens sometimes to our dismay. But like our good friend Andre Traversa used to say, hey, friends, it's live radio. So those kinds of things happen. But I was just getting ready to say that last week we were, you know, we've been covering paper 2, The Nature of God. We're doing the first 5 papers of the Urantia book, the papers on God. And last week, toward the end of the show, we actually read The Love of God. And oh, what a marvelous section, section 5. And we knew we wouldn't have time to discuss it, but we promised that we would come back and discuss it, you know, this week. And so we will do that. We plan to do that. And it's a special Easter kind of presentation. We want to keep in mind our beloved Jesus Christ and the greatest gift to our planet that ever has been, his life and teachings. And so the love of God seems so apropos, doesn't it? Because
yeah,
God so loved the world. Yeah, very fitting.
For this weekend, yeah.
Yeah, for this weekend. So we'll get to remember Jesus as we go along with the love of God. And I invite you all, Chuck, Andre, and Pam, to interject about that, about Jesus. And hopefully we'll get Gabriel on as well. And he can tell us about the wonderful Project of Jesus Museum, the Center for Unity, the Jesus Metaverse, Cinematic Jesus, just really great projects that are happening in Israel right now through Gabriel and the team that he's assembled. And so he's doing a tour right now, and he's been in the Pacific Northwest. He was staying with our pal Gary. Hi, Gary. See, Gary's on the board today. Yay.
Yeah.
And hello to all of our friends on the board. Love you guys.
Yeah.
He stayed with Gary, and he's done presentations now in L.A. He was here the other night at my house. We had a nice crowd, 14 people, which for my house is quite a few people, a few big adult bodies, you know. But it was great. It worked out beautifully. We had a wonderful meal together, and Gabriel did his presentation on the Center for Unity for us. And he's going to Santa Fe next. He and Steve Marble, who is here also, and they're headed to Katrina Becker's house in Santa Fe, and they'll be there. They're leaving for there on Monday, so that'll be nice. But any, I want to open it up to you guys. Any thoughts from last week that you want to share, or of the
time
of the tune?
I'm wondering if you should maybe read the section again. I don't know.
Oh.
Yeah.
We absolutely should. Yeah.
Yeah, I
agree.
Who
wants to read? Yeah, do we want to just start with that, and then we'll have plenty of time to discuss?
Yeah, let's
do
that.
It's just such a rich section. Okay.
Yeah.
Let's do that. And then we'll get Gabriel on, too. Who'd like to read it?
Well, I'll be glad to read. I just need to bring it up. What's the citation?
Paper 2, Section 5, The Love of God.
Paper 2, Section 5. And away we go. The Love of God. God is love. Therefore, his only personal attitude towards the affairs of the universe is always a reaction of divine affection. The Father loves us sufficiently to bestow his life upon us. He makes his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It is wrong to think of God as being coaxed into loving his children because of the sacrifices of his sons or the intercession of his subordinate creatures. For the Father himself loves you. It is in response to the paternal affection that God sends the marvelous adjusters to indwell the minds of men. God's love is universal. Whosoever will may come. He would have all men be saved by coming into the knowledge of the truth. He is not willing that any should perish. The creators are the very first to attempt to save man from the disastrous results of his foolish transgression of the divine laws. God's love is by nature a fatherly affection. Therefore does he sometimes chasten us for our own profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Even during your fiery trials, remember that in all our afflictions, he is afflicted with us. God is divinely kind to sinners. When rebels return to righteousness, they are mercifully received, for our God will abundantly pardon. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. After all, the greatest evidence of the goodness of God and the supreme reason for loving him is the indwelling gift of the Father, the adjuster, who so patiently awaits the hour when you both shall be eternally made one. Though you cannot find God by searching, if you will submit to the leading of the indwelling Spirit, you will be unerringly guided step by step, life by life, through universe upon universe, and age by age, until you finally stand in the presence of the Paradise Personality of the Universal Father. How unreasonable that you should not worship God because the limitations of human nature and the handicaps of your material creation make it impossible for you to see him. Between you and God, there is a tremendous distance, physical space, to be traversed. There likewise exists a great gulf of spiritual differential which must be bridged. But notwithstanding all that physically and spiritually separates you from the Paradise Personal Presence of God, stop and ponder the solemn fact that God lives within you. He has in his own way already bridged the gulf. He has sent of himself his Spirit to live in you and to toil with you as you pursue your eternal universe career. I find it easy and pleasant to worship one who is so great and at the same time so affectionately devoted to the uplifting ministry of his lowly creatures. I naturally love one who is so powerful in creation and in the control thereof, and yet who is so perfect in goodness and so faithful in the loving kindness which constantly overshadows us. I think I would love God just as much if he were not so great and powerful, as long as he is so good and merciful. We all love the Father more because of his nature than in recognition of his amazing attributes. When I observe the Creator sons and their subordinate administrators struggling so valiantly with the manifold difficulties of time inherent in the evolution of the universes of space, I discover that I bear these lesser rulers of the universe, of the universes, a great and profound affection. After all, I think we all, including the mortals of the realm, of the realms, love the Universal Father and all other beings, divine or human, because we discern that these personalities truly love us. The experience of loving is very much a direct response to the experience of being loved. Knowing that God loves me, I should continue to love him supremely, even though he were divested of all his attributes of supremacy, ultimacy, and absoluteness. The Father's love follows us now and throughout the endless circle of the eternal ages. As you ponder the loving nature of God, there is only one reasonable and natural personality reaction thereto. You will increasingly love your Maker. You will yield to God an affection analogous to that given by a child to an earthly parent. For, as a father, a real father, a true father, loves his children, so the Universal Father loves and forever seeks the welfare of his created sons and daughters. But the love of God is an intelligent and far-seeing parental affection. The divine love functions in unified association with divine wisdom and all other infinite characteristics of the perfect nature of the Universal Father. God is love, but love is not God. The greatest manifestation of the divine love for mortal beings is observed in the bestowal of the thought adjusters, but your greatest revelation of the Father's love is seen in the bestowal life of his son Michael as he lived on earth the ideal spiritual life. It is the indwelling adjuster who individualizes the love of God to each human soul. At times, I am almost pained to be compelled to portray the divine affection of the Heavenly Father for his universe children by the employment of the human word symbol, love. This term, even though it does connote man's highest concept of the mortal relations of respect and devotion, is so frequently designative of so much of human relationship that it is wholly ignoble and utterly unfit to be known by any word, which is also used to indicate the matchless affection of the living God for his universe creatures. How unfortunate that I cannot make use of some supernal and exclusive term which would convey to the mind of man the true nature and exquisitely beautiful significance of the divine affection of the Paradise Father. When man loses sight of the love of a personal God, the kingdom of God becomes merely the kingdom of good. Notwithstanding the infinite unity of the divine nature, love is the dominant characteristic of all God's personal dealings with his creatures.
Thank you, Andre. That was beautiful.
You're welcome.
I noticed that Pam dropped off again. I know she said she was having a hard time calling in, so that she may be back. She may be able to get back in. And I also wanted to point out, Gabriel texted me and told me that he'll come for the second hour, so that'll be good.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, great.
So this section is just so full of, I try to remember what I felt like when I first read this. This is probably the very section that just made me want to fall on my face in worship and say, this is my God. This is the God I know in my heart. The God that's been my friend through my childhood, the presence that I felt. This is it. And I knew that this book was what I had been searching for. At that tender age of 20, this was the answer to my prayers. And it's just so beautiful. It's hard to even describe. I wish there was a word good enough for it. Like he struggles to find a word good enough for the concept of love and divine love.
Super good.
Yeah. Yeah.
Super love.
I wish I had a word that describes how this section makes me feel every time I hear it.
Yeah.
And notice something interesting that I didn't really pick up on before. I don't know, it might be worth talking about. It's in paragraph 10. Yeah, the one starts with the love of God. in the middle of that paragraph, they say, the greatest manifestation of the divine love for mortal beings is observed in the bestowal of the thought adjuster, but your greatest revelation of the Father's love is seen in the bestowal life of his son Michael as he lives on earth, the ideal spiritual life. I don't know. I think it's just an interesting contrast that they're making there between the, what we might call the influence of the adjuster and the influence of the spirit of truth, essentially. But observing, well, it's such a gift we have with part four because we can actually begin to do what they're talking about here, you know, observe the bestowal, as they put it, the greatest revelation of the Father's love is seen in the bestowal life of his son, Michael. So that would have no meaning without part four. we could go to the Bible to some extent and use our imagination, which many have done over the last 20 centuries or more. But part four really makes that real. At least it does for me. You know, really, I can almost sometimes get a sense of what Jesus is actually like from part four. You know, in the more subtle dimensions of his character and the way he was loving his interactions with everyone he came in contact with. And the descriptions that we have in part four are just so endearing, really, when you come down to it. Oh. But it's interesting that we can have a gift from God in the thought adjuster, but we need the revelation of what the character of God is actually like, kind of to activate or more completely, let's say, fulfill what the adjuster is willing to, or able, I should say, able to teach us. In other words, there's this fascinating kind of combination there between the adjuster and the spirit of truth, that they're, you know, the universal bestowal thought adjusters happened at the same time as the pouring out of the spirit of truth. So it seems like they're clearly intended to work together in our experience.
Yes.
And the sentence seems to be speaking to that. But to get the full benefit of the spirit of truth, you know, to really get a sense of this revelation of the Father's love that's demonstrated in the soul life, you know, in the life of Jesus, we need to be able to see Jesus, to have a sense of who he was and what he was like, in order to really, really get that. And I think our adjuster helps us with that. You know, we get those, I don't know, inner intuitive hits or responses, like you were saying, Paula, when you first read this. You know, it's like, okay, this is it. I'm getting something true here. And that, whatever you want to call that, that spiritual sense of recognition and just confirmation of reality, really does come from both of these influences in the way they work together. And of course the Holy Spirit is underneath all of that, which is also fascinating to consider. Anyway.
Well, you know, I'm intrigued by this idea, and that's such a good point, Chuck, that you made, that, you know, the way they say the greatest revelation, here we are reading what seems to be a pretty great revelation, you know. But you know, they're telling us the greatest revelation is this bestowal. And then earlier on, it says how unreasonable in paragraph six, it says how unreasonable that you should not worship God because the limitations of your human nature and the handicaps of your material creation make it impossible for you to see him. And Jesus said also, he who has seen me has seen God. And so I'm intrigued by this idea of our, you know, the connection of our vision, right?
Mm-hmm.
That when we see something, it becomes real to us when we see it, especially. He didn't say he who has heard me has heard God, although I think that's also true, right? But he said, he who has seen me has seen God. And then they say, why would you not believe in him? Because you can't see him. And there's something important in that idea of being able to see it with your own eyes and perceive it.
There's that quote we all love where they talk about how Jesus is the spiritual lens in human likeness, which makes visible to the material creature him who is invisible.
Right. That's another example of it.
That's 169.4.13. I really love how they put that. The spiritual lens in human likeness.
In human likeness.
makes visible to the material creature him who is invisible.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. It's just there's something about that that's so important to us. And I wanted to point out that, you know, we said last weekend that the Father requires the Son to do those bestowals, those seven bestowals. And here's a cross-reference. This is from paper 21-04. It says, the original or firstborn Michael has never experienced incarnation as a material being, but seven times he passed through the experience of spiritual creature ascent on the seven circuits of Avona. So that's the original Michael that did that. Later in that same paper, 21.3.15, before the completion of the bestowal career, Creator Son rules with certain self-imposed limitations of sovereignty. But subsequent to his finished bestowal service, he rules by virtue of his actual experience in the form and likeness of his manifold creatures. When a creator has seven times sojourned among his creatures, when the bestowal career is finished, then is he supremely settled in universe authority. He has become a master son, a sovereign and supreme ruler. And then later in the same paper, 21.4.2, Avenal bestowals are always in the likeness of mortal flesh. But the seven bestowals of a creator son involve his appearing on seven creature levels of being and pertain to the revelation of the seven primary expressions of the will and nature of deity. Without exception, all creator sons pass through this seven times giving of themselves to their created children before they assume settled and supreme jurisdiction over the universe of their own creation. So, you know, it's on both levels, what he reveals to us, but what he gathers for himself, what he acquires in experience. You know, to me, it's intriguing. It's amazing that a creator son coming from paradise, born in perfection, born perfect, still must experience this creature life. And that's the culmination of his long, long dissension. And, you know, it's incredible what a gift that is, what a way shower he is to us, how beautiful that is. And, you know, so amazing that gift, that bestowal, and so blessed this weekend to contemplate that, right? To contemplate the bestowal, the gift of the bestowal, and to your other point, Chuck, about how we could hardly know him if it weren't for this revelation in part four. You know, we didn't have enough of him. And a theme throughout the whole book is that you have to get to know somebody to fall in love with them. And we wouldn't have seen him. You know, the story of his whole life, his trials and his, you know, triumphs, helping his mother raise his little brothers and sisters, experiencing the loss of his precious father at such a key age, experiencing the loss of his little baby brother Amos. The way he took care of the affairs of his family before he left and began his private ministry. His whole life. I mean, we can say that now we know him in such an intimate way. You know, we know so many of those episodes of his life that give us a real insight. It is the next best thing. Having the life and teachings of Jesus from the Urantia book is the next best thing to being in his presence. Oh, Pam, we hear you. I heard Pam just then. She's still having a hard time connecting.
Andre?
Are you there, Pam?
We're on the air, Pam.
You're on the air.
We are.
All right. I'm going to put my headphones away.
Okay.
They're causing
okay.
me
problems. They're
right.
not helping
Hi, everyone.
Me. Hi, Pam.
You're back.
Wow. Anyway, I've been totally enjoying the conversation.
In the meantime, huh?
Yes.
Go ahead, Pam.
I was just going to say, I think when I first started reading this section, I liked the fact that they said that the love of God, love is a reaction. In other words, his only attitude reaction is love, which makes me wonder, are all my reactions love? Not necessarily. So it's almost like it's built in to the whole system, the reaction of love. And then they use the word ponder a lot in this because I think it's such a sweet, special, attitude, presence of who our Father really is. And it's almost like they're struggling to find the right words to give us to explain something that is so unfathomable, really. And so the word ponder comes up quite a bit. And it's like it's only when we get to ponder that we can even, you know, begin to access what any of this is about. So those are a couple things that hit me in this.
Well, let me ask you this, Pam. If they do tell us that a real father, a true father, right, his attitude is love. And I know you, that when you're talking about your children, would your immediate response be an attitude of love with your children?
Well, yes. Yes.
Yeah. Right.
Yes.
And that's a parental attitude. Yeah.
Right.
I mean, when he says, I blot your sins out for my own sake. I totally get that. I don't remember, you know. It's easy to forget when your child does something that hurts your feelings, you know, or does something. You just immediately block it out. It doesn't matter. Because nothing can eclipse the love you feel for them. Nothing. Ever.
Yeah. That's right.
And I know all human parents don't exhibit love to that degree necessarily. I think they would if they could, you know. But that parental love is a love that if you've been a parent, and it really explains why the book tells us being a parent is an essential experience.
Yes.
Because there's nothing else that teaches us about God's love quite like that.
Mm-hmm.
This book describes it beautifully, but experiencing parental love is monumental in human existence.
Yeah. Yes.
I can't think of anything more illustrative of God's love than that.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, speaking of pondering... I noticed a couple of little lines here that go together in an interesting way. in the sixth paragraph, they toward the end of the paragraph, they say, stop and ponder the solemn fact that God lives within you. He has, in his own way, already bridged the gulf. He has sent of himself his spirit to live in you and to toil with you, pursue your eternal universe career. And then, while I'm pondering
stop
that,
and ponder that.
I get that.
Yeah.
And look at the last sentence there where it says, it is the indwelling adjuster who individualizes the love of God to each human soul. So that feeling of, or that realization, I mean, when they talk about the adjuster, the Spirit of God lives in us and toils with us, that really is a strong message there of a kind of collaborative partnership, in more intimate than you can imagine kind of relationship with the Spirit of God. So it makes sense then that they would say how the adjuster does individualize the love of God. I mean, I've never quite thought of it that way.
Makes
before,
it personal.
Yeah. Right. It makes it individual and personal. The love of God becomes individual. If we have our own sort of direct line, or we have the, well, this is living within us. I mean, what could be more a part of us, a part of us than that? So that's very comforting and reassuring to know that the love of God, in other words, isn't just this abstract theological concept, you know, oh, God loves everybody. Okay, great. You know, it actually comes home, you know, literally within us.
Yes. Yeah, we can see why it's so, it's almost shameful that we don't have some better words for love. I think agape is probably the closest that I'm aware of. And look how many versions of snow we have, terms for snow, but we've got only a couple terms for love. You know, just it's
yeah.
And that was wondering too, where he says, how unfortunate, I cannot make use of some supernal. He says, cannot. And I don't know if that means unable or not permitted.
Or just not available. Just not available.
Yeah.
Right. There's no word available.
We wouldn't understand it. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. That had to be.
Well, it's a good point,
right?
That you're making, Pam. You know, you have the word agape, but of course that's, you know, a Greek word. And, you know, what they did is they put this in English. And even though it's been popularized, and that certainly would be part of, you know, the efforts of, you know, our celestial helpers to try to get language to improve, it hasn't fully entered in. I mean, it's mainly entered into the a certain Christian scholarship lexicon or layperson lexicon that has done a little bit of Bible study and a little bit of that, but it hasn't yet fully entered the culture. If you said, well, it's agape love, to most people, they wouldn't know what you were meaning, let alone all the other kinds of love that has been that is in that Greek lexicon, you know, storgic love, you know, which is sort of like a family love. And, you know, there's a wonderful list of those love words. It would be, I believe at some point we will become more deliberate about our language. But as English speakers, because we have had so much evolution in our language naturally, just as a result of bringing in so many cultures, we haven't paid attention to it. But Spanish and French actually have academies which seek to influence and even govern, in some cases, language usage. Remember, there was a controversy over le hamburger a long time ago in French, but that's another story.
That's another story.
But but I digress. But, you know, I try to catch myself now because I tend to say, oh, I love that. And that's not what I mean. I don't love it. Persons love persons. You know,
yes.
I love
there
to have a taco now and then, but I don't really love having tacos. I like tacos. They're great. I like them. I love persons. And so I'm really consciously trying to catch myself saying I love something when I really just like it. You know, I love people. That's love. Love is between personalities.
Right.
And I think that's what
he's
getting at. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Urantia book gives us a definition of love that I think is very helpful, where they say that love is the desire to do good to others.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's a working definition. I think that's probably about the best one I've heard. And you can see how that could also apply to God, our understanding of God, that God desires to do good for us. And that's an active and dynamic engagement.
Yeah,
and
the reaction.
We then learn it's go ahead.
Yeah, well, exactly. It's like, that gets back to reaction, you know, the desire to do love, to do good for others is seeing a need and reacting to that need.
It's outgoing. It's outgoing in all its satisfaction seeking. It's that quote that we read last week. It's outgoing in all of its satisfaction need seeking. And, you know, they did quote. Go ahead, Chuck.
Oh, I was just going to throw in that. Yeah, it has a spirit of gifting about it. It's not a transactional desire. It's a desire to give. So it has that gifting character about it.
And in section and in paragraph two, they quote, "For the Father himself loves you." That's actually from Jesus. And I wanted to read the actual quote that appears in the book in paper 180. This is 186.8. Jesus says, "Down here, I have taught you in Proverbs and spoken to you in parables. I did so because you were only children in the Spirit. But the time is coming when I will talk to you plainly concerning the Father and his kingdom. And I shall do this because the Father himself loves you and desires to be more fully revealed to you. Mortal man cannot see the Spirit Father. Therefore have I come into the world to show the Father to your creature eyes. But when you have become perfected in spirit growth, you shall then see the Father himself." So there again is another instance where he's talking about you cannot see the Spirit Father.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah.
Where was that, Paul? Where was that?
That's 180.
It was 186.8. You have to be careful how you say that, because I was looking for 186.8, and there is no such paragraph 8 in paper 186.
Sorry, 186.8.
I love how he says, "Down here." Down here.
Down here.
I have taught you in Proverbs.
And literally true. He did come down here to do that.
Down here.
And we still learn so much from his beautiful Proverbs and parables.
Well, I like that one, that quote, Paul. Thanks for bringing that up, because
it's
almost saying the same thing in different words about him being a lens in human likeness. He says, "I do this because the Father himself loves you and desires to be more fully revealed to you. Mortal man cannot see the Spirit Father. Therefore have I come into the world to show the Father to your creature eyes." You know, it's very similar.
Same
thing. Kind of idea.
Yeah.
Right. But in that case, spoken by Jesus rather than the midwives.
So interesting. Yeah, that's what they were quoting when he in that paragraph two on the section we just read. They were quoting Jesus.
Well, then he goes on to say, Jesus does, you know, when he's talking to the apostles after the Last Supper, I think it was, where he's talking about the Spirit of Truth, And he says, today I can be with you only in person. In the times to come, I will be with you and all other men and women, of course, who desire my presence, wherever you may be, and with each of you at the same time. Do you not discern that it's better for me to go away, that I leave you in the flesh, so that I may the better and more fully be with you in the spirit?
Mm.
So he's kind of pointing to a transition there.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we have the memory of this Jesus as he walked the planet, and we learn about that in the Orange Book, and that kind of gives us that lens in human likeness.
Mm-hmm.
But then we also have this promise from him that we can be with him in spirit. And that, of mm-hmm. course, is what the Spirit of Truth offers. So again, there's a kind of a one leading into the other, or a complemental importance there between his actual bestowal life and then what he's able to give us through spirit, having established himself as a human being. You know, we can look to him. I think, and I've probably said this before, but I think that's why he's also referred to as the Comforter, for the Spirit of Truth is referred mm-hmm. to as the Comforter. Because we can only really get comfort from someone who's been human, right? You know what I mean? I mean, we can sort of be comforted by the angels and other you know, spirit endowments, but it's special with Jesus because he's been human. So he can truly comfort us in a knowing way. You know, he has experiential compassion that is unique.
You know,
there's no other deity presence, in other words, that can offer that.
We see that in our own lives. We see a drug counselor, for instance, who is much more effective if he's actually overcome addiction, right?
Yes.
And people who have suffered a great loss, like the loss of a child, are much more comforted by somebody else who lost a child. Because mm-hmm. it's almost like I see you and I see that it's like you said, I've overcome the world. We know you have. You did. And that comforts us. You overcame, and we can too. We will.
Mm-hmm.
We will overcome. And mm-hmm. it's the same thing. When you see somebody who has experienced the depths of the sorrow that you're experiencing, it does give you comfort that they survived it. I can too. You know? It's a very real phenomenon when someone shares an experience, especially a deeply painful experience. And he did share that. He shares that with us. On this most painful world, he could have chosen a perfect world to come to,
mm-hmm.
you know, one well on its way to, you know, that glorious state of life.
The first Michael did all seven bestowals on the circuits of Havona.
Right.
What a gig that was.
Oh, right. Right.
I'm sure it was just as difficult at the time. It was in the days of Gran Fonda, but you make a very good point. You know, what motivates the bestowals and where they want to go of the various creator sons? Our creator son clearly loves to explore the latitude of human freedom and actually personal freedom of all of his creatures. We're told that with only one exception, the Lanonandex in all of Orvantan have the greatest latitude of freedom in Nebadon than they have in any other local creation, except, we're told, Hensalon. And that's a choice of the creator son. Well, he knew there would be trouble. He knew there was a great possibility of rebellion. Did he know that there would be three rebellions, three system-wide rebellions and many, many other planetary rebellions throughout his universe? Mm. He may have been able to forecast that, but the point is it was a risk he was willing to take because he knows that there are benefits that come as a result of people not just humans, but persons at all levels, having greater latitude of freedom in decision, that somehow the creativity is greater. So that's a remarkable feature of our Creator Son. So would he an easy place? It almost seems anathema, you know, like he would never have picked an easy place.
He's going for maximum benefit.
Another aspect of that is that Mercy Ministry wants to go to the lowest point of suffering. Mm. And our Michael is a mercy-dominated Michael.
Yes.
So that's another reason why I'm sure he took lots of time to find the darkest place. Well, my gosh, this was where Rebellion number 3 took place. So that was probably, it might have been, for a mercy-dominated Michael, it might have been an easy decision. But that's the only place he could really go to. You know, that's calling him. You know, that's my take on it.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, then it just narrows down to the worlds that joined the rebellion, which are how many? 23 or something?
What?
Anyway.
In this system? I thought it was 30-something. 30.
Oh, 30. Yeah. What,
no, there were 38 princes.
38
princes and 37 worlds.
37, that's the number I was fishing for. Mm. Yeah. So the decision came down to these 37 worlds, ultimately. So the odds aren't quite so great, you know. I think he chose this planet out of millions. It's not really quite true. He chose this planet really out of 37. And how that decision was made, I don't know. But I guess we're fortunate to have been the one.
So are you saying that he would have come to a rebellion?
Well, I beg to differ with that, Chuck.
Yeah.
I beg to differ with that. He did choose out of millions. He just, just because he was prone to picking the difficult place doesn't mean that's not his choice.
Well, it's all his choice. I'm just kind of backing up what Pam's saying.
Right.
Well, and this is where the rebellion, you know, was seeded. S-E-E-D-E-D, you know, out of Dalmatia. So it's like you saw that happening on this planet.
To your point, Pam, I go back to this same quote. I think I read it last week as well. The paragraph is from paper 156, 5.11. And I think this is Jesus saying this, but it may be the midwares, but I think it's Jesus. He says, "You are destined to live a mean and narrow life if you learn to love only those who love you. Human love may indeed be reciprocal, but divine love," and there's our term right there, you guys, it's divine love. Divine love is outgoing in all its satisfaction seeking.
Yeah.
The less of love in any creature's nature, the greater the love need, and the more does divine love seek to satisfy such need. Love is never self-seeking. It cannot be self-bestowed. Divine love cannot be self-contained. It must be unselfishly bestowed. I love that because it's the need that calls it out, right? And that is in itself love. When you see a need that needs to be filled, when you see someone in pain, someone in anguish, love itself desires to fill that need. And that's God. He's working through you. His love wants to come out into the world through you and fill that need for that creature. And we all do that for him, for ourselves, and for each other. We allow his, you know, there's another quote that says, the great circuit of love comes from God through brothers and sisters and out into two other brothers and sisters and then back up to God. Mm. It's the great circuit of love. That's the source of it, right? And that's it. It's divine love. And it is outgoing in all its satisfaction seeking, and there's a hyphenated word for you, Chuck, satisfaction seeking. And it's what just comes through. And the more you have God, I think the more you let God into your heart, you embrace him in the moment, the more you let him into your life right now, this moment, God is in me. Father, use me to love your children. You know, often when I do a presentation, I try to tell people about the Oranger book, I ask and say, Father, give me something that I can give them that they can keep, whether they read this book or not. Give me something to say that they can keep, some truth, something about you, your nature that they didn't know, that they'll hold on to, that they'll keep. Maybe a nugget. Chris Halverson calls them a nugget, you know, or a seed, if you like, if you will. It grows, though, and it's profound, and it is divine love. It's satisfaction seeking, and it's outgoing in all of its satisfaction seeking. And the lack of love in a creature's nature, the greater their need, the more it comes out and seeks to fill that need. I just love that particular paragraph because to me it really explains divine love. And
and that is something that really, divine love. I'm glad you narrowed in on that term, Paul. It to me, my experience. With the Christian community, there's not necessarily with the ones I hang out with, but in their comments about their other brethren, is there's a lot of concern about the predominance of the old view of God. And so what we're reading here is really important as far as sharing how widespread and deep this love of the Father is. The Father himself loves you. We really, I think that's one of the things we can really offer the Christian community is deepening their understanding of how big and how loving God is, and that he, because there's so much, There's judgment out there, because a lot of judgment that's coming from people that are fear-stricken, who have a God of fear that is their model. And that's what's so beautiful about this revelation, is that it enlarged our panorama, our lens of who that loving God is. And I think that's one of the biggest things we can offer the Christian community or any in a religious community, is just how big and loving this God is, and
right.
that's what Jesus was here to show us, you know, pointing to the Father. And, you know, I don't know how successful he was, because so many of the apostles just wanted to point to Jesus. And that's a part of what Christianity is about, is pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is, you know, Jesus Michael is pointing to God. So we have to somehow bridge that. In other words, bring back the truth that Jesus was saying, and also what he was saying about his Father, our Father. So, yes, this love nugget is a biggie.
revealing, right. Right.
Yeah.
And it really brings me to that paragraph, which is just so amazing to me, where he says, I think I would love God just as much. You know? He says, this is 7. He says, I find it easy and pleasant to worship one who was so great and at the same time so affectionately devoted to the uplifting ministry of his lowly creatures. I naturally love one who was so powerful in creation and in the control thereof. And yet, who is so perfect in goodness and so faithful in loving kindness, which constantly overshadows us. I think I would love God just as much if he were not so great and powerful, as long as he is so good and merciful. We all love the Father more because of his nature than in recognition of his amazing attributes. That really speaks to why we what we love, right? What
yes.
we value.
Yeah, that's the fulcrum.
We respect
that's the
power.
Fulcrum right there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But we love goodness. And yeah. It's
beautiful.
It's just yeah.
I remember being
it really,
so glad to read that paragraph. To find that paragraph.
Oh yeah.
To just sort of bask
mm-hmm.
the truth of it. You know, ponder it as you're saying.
Well, here, and when you're a new reader, you've been reading along, and you're pretty impressed with this guy, this divine counselor. He's pretty impressive, I have to say. By this point, as you're reading, you're like, I'm pretty impressed with this guy. And then he comes out with this.
Yeah.
He's powerful, yes, and we all respect that. But I think I would love him just as much. He takes it to such a personal level. And now
mm-hmm.
we see... this divine counselor is a brother of ours. He's our brother. And he loves
yeah.
our father just as we can and should and do.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
I love that. So touching.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Loving kindness. Loving kindness.
Yeah.
Loving
and mercy.
Kindness.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
This is what we really value in each other, right? We can respect power and authority. We can respect those things. We don't necessarily love them, you know. We love
right.
them because they serve us. And why do they serve us? Because goodness is behind them, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Power
mm-hmm.
and authority serve us well if they're motivated by love and goodness.
Right.
And that's what...
mm-hmm.
kind of brings about this experience. It's maybe sort of the experience of renewal. You know, you think about Easter and all of that and everything it symbolizes. But within that, there's this idea of renewal or upholding, you know, where they mm-hmm. say that if any man has Christ Jesus within him, he is a new creature. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new.
Right.
And that last phrase, you know, behold, all things are becoming new, is, I think, such a profound revelation of
yes.
the nature of God, the nature of our engagement with
yes.
reality, that, you know, we
yes.
have that potential in every moment.
Perfect.
You know, one of the things I've noticed about at least some Christians is they really tend to be into prophecy, right? It's like it's all predetermined or something.
Right.
And I think the statement about, behold, all things are becoming new, I mean, there may have been bona fide prophecies. I'm not saying that doesn't exist. But to sort of hitch your wagon to that is if that's going to give you a really living sense of self-realization. You know, I think it's a little risky because it puts off into the future things that are possible now, in a sense.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
At least in terms of our personal growth and, you know, relationship with God. So that's
I'm so glad you shared that, Chuck.
Behold, all things are becoming new.
Yeah, mm-hmm. because, you know, when he said that, when Jesus said that, the old things are passing away. And I think what I key in on is, we don't like it when old things pass away. I'm not particularly fond of that. Yeah, it depends on which old things you're talking about. That's true. And I think we touched on the fact that a lot of religions really cling to the old ways, and they have more weight if they're old. You know,
right.
This is ancient,
yeah.
so this means it's much better than anything new we can come up with.
Yeah,
ancient is good. But then,
sometimes
you know,
it is, but... Yeah.
And sometimes, and Jesus said that, hold on to the old things that are also true.
Right.
You know?
Right.
But,
right.
It,
but
is,
get,
it can
let go
be
of the
painful when old things. Right.
Yeah.
You have to, right, Pam? You have to let go.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
so that the new things can come in. You
it
have
is
to
an
right.
evolutionary, progressive universe. Yes. And
right.
Right.
You know, new wine, new wine skins, all of that has to take place. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Wait,
there,
time
the riverbed
in
the river. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And he put it in another way that I think is really interesting in one of his Maracha appearances where he says, let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be fearful. I have overcome the world. That's the phrase I'm getting to here. I have overcome the world, and in me you shall all triumph through faith. That
just as he did.
That idea of overcoming the world, I think it's really, really interesting. You know, that he would put it that way.
And
in spite of all
when did he say that?
Yeah.
Right.
That's in paper 181.15.
Yeah.
During one of his Maharaja appearances. Yeah.
Yeah. He it was post resurrection. So he really did overcome.
Right. No, exactly.
You know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, he precedes that by saying, and now as I'm about to leave you, I would speak words of comfort. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I make these gifts not as the world gives, by measure. I give each of you all you will receive.
Mm.
So that's it's sort of another hint or, you know, the way, the truth, and the life idea, you know, that it is through him that he blazes the trail for us, like you're saying, Paula.
Yeah, the ultimate way shower.
Yeah.
Willing to
right,
show
exactly.
us exactly how to overcome the world through faith, you know. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean,
I'm just wondering what you guys think he means by that, overcoming the world. I mean, is that like getting over bad things that happen or triumphing spiritually in difficult situations? I guess it could be any of those things.
Well, yeah. But, yeah, the world as opposed to the new kingdom of God, letting go of that which is not reflective of the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Almost implied a sense of struggle there, you know, the overcoming difficulty,
right.
overcoming adversaries or enemies.
That's
you,
right.
Which
it's
he
not
did.
Easy to enter the kingdom of God. It's a struggle.
Yeah, right.
Well, it is a struggle. That's true. It's so true. And you think about each one of us has a story. And I've said several times, I think we're all suffering from PTSD to one degree or another. It's not,
yeah.
You know, most humans have experienced something that traumatized them on this planet.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It just goes with the territory.
Yeah,
it's a tough neighborhood, right? and that helps us. His example is what helps us to overcome. I think that's why, you know, you see people who have these born-again experiences where they've struggled and struggled and struggled, and finally they just let go and they let God. They open their hearts up and they let Jesus in. He's standing there knocking, right? He's standing there knocking. And they finally just say, okay, I surrender. Come on in, Lord. And that's why you see these altar calls that are so emotional.
Oh, yes.
Because they have surrendered and they have finally let God in. They've let our master in. They've opened their hearts and let him in.
Mm-hmm.
And he does help with them. He is there.
Oh,
you know,
right.
He's present and they feel it. They feel it.
Yes.
It's real.
Yes.
That's what they're experiencing. And that's how he's helping now. He can help them overcome all of these trials that got them there in the first place, right? That got them to that place of just giving up in the first place. And now he can help. And like you pointed out earlier, Chuck, it's a 1-2 kind of a combined effort on both his part and the Father's part. They're working together now. It's the maximum, effort to get you there. So now we'll get you there, kid. We will get you there. We'll help you overcome all of this. And you will triumph. It's like you said, you'll triumph through faith, right? You will.
Mm-hmm.
Because now we can give you all that we have to give you. Because you opened up and to receive it.
Yeah.
And
well,
that is an
beginning.
Act of faith. Yeah, that's
the
beginning. The
beginning.
Yeah. That's the beginning.
Yeah, that transition time.
Yeah.
The moving from one reality to another one, yeah.
It is the time of the tomb, right? We're in it. Today is the time of the tomb.
Yeah.
This is the eighth. This is the day in between the day he died and when he resurrected,
mm-hmm.
is the time of the tomb. When
mm-hmm.
there was great doubt and confusion
yeah.
and darkness,
yeah.
it seems.
And sadness. Yeah.
And sadness, sorrow. Not understanding what was about to happen. And suddenly,
mm-hmm.
it's like that great quote, it was dark on the day of the crucifixion, but
mm-hmm.
gloriously bright on the day of resurrection.
mm-hmm.
And that is that overcoming, the time of the tomb. That's what we're overcoming, the darkness
mm-hmm.
of despair and doubt and
mm-hmm.
just unknowing,
mm-hmm.
uncertainty.
Yeah. Yeah.
How blessed we are, you guys. Isn't it amazing?
The darkness of no broadcasts.
Right.
We are in the time of the tomb for quite a while, in a way.
mm-hmm.
True.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, just think of everything the apostles were going through during those days.
Oh, my gosh.
You know, during that period of time. Just, wow.
Yeah.
just trying to comprehend, even begin to comprehend what was actually
mm-hmm.
happening.
I think especially of Peter in that moment. Yeah. Oh.
Yeah.
So hard for them. And especially Peter, you know, because he was just fresh off of the denial, right? And he must have just, loathed himself for doing that. How could he do that? I'm not saying from my point of view, how could he do it, but I'm sure that's what he was thinking. How could I have done that?
Mm.
Oh, my God, how could I have done that to my master, my best friend ever? I betrayed him. I denied him. But then Jesus said to Mary, go tell my apostles and Peter.
mm-hmm.
Be sure you tell Peter. He needs to hear this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, the third paragraph in this section, I think, is interesting, maybe in this context, maybe tangentially, but where they say that the creators are the very first to attempt to save man from the disastrous results of his foolish transgression of the divine law.
Mm.
God's love is by nature a fatherly affection. Therefore, does he sometimes, quote, chasten us for our own profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, unquote.
Mm-hmm.
Even during your fiery trials, remember that in all our afflictions, he is afflicted with us.
Mm-hmm.
So that's
he
all.
He is not afflicting us.
He's
afflicted
with
us.
Yes. I'm glad you brought that up, Chuck. I'm glad
mm-hmm.
you brought that up because I was wondering if anybody wanted to talk about how they may feel they have been chastened for your own profit. In other words, what experience would that bring to mind?
Hmm.
You know,
when
it's
you
like,
say they, you mean the apostles?
Any of us.
But the other part of that is that, so that we may be partakers of his holiness.
Right. And that's an intriguing thought, too. But, Andre, you said to you what comes to mind.
Chastened every day, Pam. Chastened every day.
He's chasing me every day.
Not done being chastened or being chased by the hound of heaven.
The great chasing.
Yeah.
The hound of heaven.
That's funny. I didn't realize this would be so comical.
Well, it's funny.
Yeah.
When you're talking about humans,
yeah.
Yeah. What else are you going to do at this point? Yeah. You got to have joy about it all. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, the only
I think the only thing that comes to mind for me is it's like not getting an answer for something right away, and not that that's chastening. Mm-hmm. It's I'm not ready to hear what the answer is. I have to make a few more realizations on another level before
a few more
I'm
mistakes.
Ready.
Yeah.
Right. Other than that, I don't know.
Revelation for me, realization when you have, you know, we like to say he had a come to Jesus moment. It's like that, right? Where you finally realize, like Andre said, this is
yeah,
working.
Okay, right.
I get it.
Yes. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that,
right.
That
it's like
go ahead.
I was going to say, what I shouldn't have done in that moment.
Yeah, right.
Know?
That moment. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. The disastrous results of his foolish transgression of the divine laws.
Right.
Foolish transgression of the divine laws. You know, that's also an intriguing thing to ponder. What they mean
by
that.
Yes, really.
What are these divine laws that we often foolishly transgress?
Well, I think Jesus gave us a lot of them, right? You know? And I think we know, intrinsically we know, because we feel it. The closer, the more you love God, the divine laws, you know, doing good. When he said things like, do good to those who would abuse you, you know, love your enemy.
Carry his cloak also.
Yeah, carry his pack.
Yeah.
What, not 1 mile, but two, right?
Mm-hmm.
He gave us a lot of those very practical divine laws. Lead with love. Lead with kindness and mercy and goodness and truth and beauty. Value what's valuable, you know? So the transgression of a divine law would be to value something that really has no value. And to go an extra mile to uphold something that's worthless, you know?
Mm-hmm.
To cast pearls, that's a good example.
Before
those who don't value or treasure them at all.
Mm-hmm. And then it takes wisdom to know. It takes wisdom and experience and wisdom to know when not to do that, you know?
Don't fall in love with the transient and the temporary. Fall in love with the eternal. Seek first the kingdom. There's so many. I mean that.
It
all comes down to, you know, the same thing, really.
Mm.
It's like someone said, if you really love, you don't need the commandments. If you really love. Yeah, but go ahead, Chuck. Sorry, I know you're trying to
I was thinking maybe the worst disastrous result would be the loss of eternal life.
Yes.
And you think of the range of possible disastrous results.
Yes. Well,
but
from their point
short
of view,
that, anything short of that, you know, we can pick ourselves up and go on.
Right.
And maybe, you know, if we grow in spirit, then we grow in holiness, you know, made partakers of holiness. So we have to grow from our disastrous experience, whatever that might be. But if the heart turns away from God and just goes for further and, you know, who knows, indulgence and whatever it might be, you know, the dangers of sin and iniquity and rebellion and all of that.
You know,
all
and
of
what
that
you
would
think
fall
about
those, that whole spectrum of possibilities certainly falls in the category of transgression of the divine laws. Well,
yeah, right.
I mean, rebellion is that.
You can think about all the different kinds of decisions that you've made in your life, and you know, it may seem like an unreasonable litmus test, but you can just begin with a very simple one to realize, you know, how, what the human condition is for most people by just saying, at what point in my life
did I make a decision that was different than one that Jesus would make? You know, you look back and you say, well, okay, that one I made last week wasn't so good. And yeah. You can then say, well, but ahead of that, last year I did this. That's something Jesus never would have done. When I was six, you know, and so you go back and you realize, you know, Jesus kept making the right decision time after time after time. Mm-hmm. There was never really a time where he chose something that was so untoward that it could be looked upon as contravening the will of God. Whereas, you know, each of us, if we are introspective, and this is not the appropriate venue for confession time, but we can definitely look at it and say, you know, goodness gracious, you know, at age five, you know, I did something with a friend that was something Jesus never would have done, you know? And so you look at those
drawing on the schoolroom floor. That was a good one. He pushed the boundaries of what was acceptable at times, I think, as a little kid.
Well, he was put into boundaries, absolutely, but that was something that was culturally not acceptable, that was clearly, what was the problem with it, you know?
Hmm.
So,
you're right.
You know, I can think of, you know, something I did when I was 7 years old that my mother marched me off to the neighbors to apologize because I had been completely disrespectful of their culture. You know, I mean, they called my mom to let her know, you know, what I had done. And I didn't see there. It technically wasn't anything wrong that I did. But the attitude I had about it and the disrespect of the other person's culture was completely misguided. Yeah. And it was a good experience for me to go through that. And not to focus on the negative, to look then as well, how many things have we learned through some exercises like that that then got us to prune off that particular part of the decision tree that meant, okay, I won't decide that way anymore. I will make this better decision. And so when the deities look at us and they're regarding us all the time, each one of us, as individuals, not just as a collective, they look and they say, you know what, this human plan really works. Mm-hmm. You know, if the person is sincere, they eventually learn from all their transgressions. They eventually do better.
Mm-hmm.
And that's such an important thing to realize, that the gods are looking at us this way, as a creation whose condition they understood and understand, rather, because they made it this way on purpose. They made it.
Yeah.
They made it something that would be a difficult thing on purpose and with all the limitations, in order that we could be the co-creators of our better selves to come from the bottom up.
Yeah.
That's the human condition.
Perfecting. Yeah.
Yeah, and that comes back to the mercy dominated, that the mercy dominated atmosphere that we are in tends to stretch things out longer for people to come around. More things get to be played out, which tries our patience. Can't we just move along a little faster? But it's that mercy domination that makes it makes its own strife in a way, and learning how to be patient with strife while other people are working out things that you may have already worked out, you know? Mm-hmm. And it's like, it all fits into what you're saying there, Andre, and it just is an extra added component of what we're, not to mention experimental planet and everything else that we're here. It's so complicated and convoluted, and it's going to be a hallelujah when we get on the other side.
To have a little more order.
We're going to be interesting creatures over there because of how complicated this particular experience has been on this planet.
Uh-huh.
So,
we
want mercy for ourselves, but, you know, it's like, it takes patience to put up with mercy for somebody else.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. You know, that reminds me of, I read a quote earlier about you're destined to live a mean and narrow life, and that it was the words of Jesus, and it's from his teaching at Tyre, which of course is splendid, superb, beyond words. And something you just said, Pam, reminds me of another paragraph from that same section. And he says to them, his students that he was teaching, his apostles, he says, this is 156:5.15, as the days pass, every true believer becomes more skillful in alluring his fellows into the love of eternal truth. Are you more resourceful in revealing goodness to humanity today than you were yesterday? Are you a better righteousness recommender this year than you were last year? Are you becoming increasingly artistic in your technique of leading hungry souls into the spiritual kingdom? And Andre, your story reminds me of that. Oftentimes when we're chastened, it's by a loving parent, somebody who really loves us. It's not easy to be a parent. The hardest part is chastening your children. But you do it because you love them. You know, you'd love to be a friend to them. But a good parent is willing to point out the difficult places and say, you ought not do that. And that is how we learn. That is how we learn to be good people in the world.
This story of Jesus when he was 9 years old, I don't know if you can indulge me. I think it's just so charming, but so, I don't know, illustrative of the emerging character of Jesus. It's just a couple of paragraphs. It sort of speaks to these things we're talking about, you know, about being chastened and whatnot. But here they say, this is in paper 124, you know, when Jesus was 9 years old, they say the most serious trouble as yet to come up at school occurred in late winter when Jesus dared to challenge the Shazan regarding the teaching that all images, pictures, and drawings were idolaters in nature. Jesus delighted in drawing landscapes as well as in modeling a great variety of objects in potter's clay. Everything of that sort was strictly forbidden by Jewish law, but up to this time he had managed to disarm his parents' objection to such an extent that they had permitted him to continue in these activities, I mean, at home, presumably.
Mm-hmm.
But then they say, the trouble was again astir. I just wasn't there for the first time. Trouble was again stirred up at school when one of the more backward pupils discovered Jesus drawing a charcoal picture of the teacher on the floor of the schoolroom. There it was, plain as day, and many of the elders had viewed it before the committee went to call on Joseph to demand that something be done to suppress the lawlessness of his eldest son. And though this was not the first time complaints had come to Joseph and Mary about the doings of their versatile and aggressive child, this was the most serious of all the accusations which had thus far been lodged against him. Jesus listened to the indictment of his artistic efforts for some time, being seated on a large stone and just outside the back door. He resented their blaming his father for his alleged misdeeds. In he marched, fearlessly confronting his accusers. The elders were thrown into confusion. Some were inclined to view the whole episode humorously, while one or two seemed to think the boy was sacrilegious, if not blasphemous. Joseph was nonplussed, Mary indignant, but Jesus insisted on being heard. He had his say, courageously defended his viewpoint, and with consummate self-control announced that he would abide by the decision of his father in this as in all other matters controversial. And the committee of elders departed in silence.
Oh, wow.
That's a great one, Chuck. I'm so glad you read that. And you know what? We have Gabriel on with us now, so I'm going to put him on. And what a great discussion. I'm so glad we had this chance, and I want to give Gabriel. Hi, Gabriel.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes. You
Hi,
are
Gabriel.
On with us.
Hey.
This, dear friends, this is Gabriel Rimberg, and he has come all the way from Israel to introduce us all to a project very dear to his heart and very dear to many of us, including myself. And it's the Center for Unity and the Jesus Metaverse and Cinematic Jesus and the Jesus Museum. So, Gabriel, why don't you tell us a little bit about what you're doing and about yourself and, you know, just give us your presentation as much as possible. We have about 20 awesome. Minutes.
So first of all, I wouldn't be here if the Urantia book did not find me many, many years ago when I was traveling, and it really changed my life in many ways, and not least is knowing what Jesus was, because I was born Jewish, and before the Urantia book came into my life, I knew precious little about Jesus, just the very basic stuff. And I think many people around the world are in my position. They know that Jesus existed, but they know precious little about the Master. And they're missing on a lot, as we know. For me, finding out that Michael is Jesus was an amazing thing. And so my journey and my relationship with Jesus started through Michael, through understanding that my Creator's Son was incarnated on this planet. My journey with the Urantia book started quite intensely with the Hebrew translation, which I was privileged to work on with Avi Dogim, who's already in Mansonia, and another person who helped a lot. And I worked on that for several years. And throughout this, my relationship with Jesus started to form. And what happened next is really unexpected. Many years ago, Diane Labrec came to Israel leading a group of Urantians on a spiritual pilgrimage in the Holy Land. And I was privileged to be part of her team and help her. And just before she came, there was an image that I was shown in my mind's eye just before I woke up of the Sea of Galilee. And when she came, I took her to this place, and we were thinking, okay, what is it that wants to be born? And I had no idea. And it took many, many years and many iterations to the point where the Center for Unity now is an organization with many people, many Urantians working on these three projects. But before I tell you about these projects, I want to tell you why we're doing this. And it really is very befitting to speak about this today, because the purpose of all of this is basically to lift Jesus up. This is what the midwives have been telling us. The world needs to see Jesus and his life-giving teachings. And many people around the world don't know much about Jesus. So these are the people we want to talk to, and especially the younger generations. So what we are using as a bridge to start talking about Jesus to people around the world is telling them that what they can enjoy first and foremost, if they're truth seeking, is a personal relationship with God. And here again, the midwayers are helping us by saying, in a different paper, that the way for us to understand and know God is by knowing what Jesus was. So these two statements really give us, like, what I'd like to say are the marching orders. They ask us, you know, show what Jesus, people need to see Jesus. And when they know what he was, they will find their own path to God. And that's the key for everything on this planet. We will not advance individually and as humans unless we put God first. And so it's time to talk about God. And it's time for each person who so desires to put God first. And the world we will create when that happens is a much different world. And I think this is the journey we're on.
Mm-hmm.
So we're talking to young people around the world. And we're telling them you can enjoy a personal relationship with God. And we want to help you by showing you what Jesus was and to overcome any objections that people may have, because they do. And a lot of young people today self-describe as nones, N-O-N-E-S, as none of the above. I'm not Christian. I'm not Hindu. I'm not Jewish. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm none. But what they're trying to say is institutional religions are not working for me. I need something else. And so we're going to offer to them the life and the teachings of the Jesus before Christianity. And in so saying, Jesus before Christianity, this is going to help people like me who know very little about Jesus. Or at least I knew very little about Jesus many, many years ago, before the Urantia book. And I wasn't interested in Christianity. I was born Jewish. I didn't look for another religion. And so I imagined that many Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and pagans, and they're not really interested in Christianity. But they might benefit from Jesus. So by talking about the Jesus before Christianity, we will factually help them understand that, well, first of all, Jesus was Jewish, he wasn't Christian, and everything that we're telling them existed before the Christian faith ever formed. And of course, we're not going to say anything bad about Christianity, that's not what we do. We're just factually going to say, you know, there's a whole world, a whole set of spiritual teachings that you might benefit from that existed before the Christian faith. And so perhaps it's going to be safe for you to explore that with us. And so that's what we want to do. And then finally, what is it that we're doing? So Paula mentioned the Metaverse, which is the name we have provisionally given to our app. And then there's the museum in Israel. And then there's Jesus on the big screen based on the Urantia books. I think this is the dream of many, many Urantians who said, let's put him on the big screen. Let's show the stories that we all enjoy and fall in love with this person, our master, our creator son, from the pages of the Urantia book. It's time that we perhaps go boldly and then try to do this and put him on the big screen and share this Jesus with humanity. So the app is, simply put, is a new Wikipedia written from scratch. Urantians, a large team of them, led by Andre Redatus, that we all know and love, are writing hundreds of new essays, new Wikipedia pages, all based on part 4 of the Urantia book, and a new beautiful interface design, computer software designed by Gary Tong and his wife, Lisa. She's a professional software designer, and he's an artist. So he's painting new paintings using AI. And and she's designing a new beautiful software that will allow us to present this Jesus and his life-giving teachings to the world. And another part of this mm-hmm. app is going to be a whole social platform that is free. It's no, there's no money, and it's also ad-free. There's no ads. And so you can think of it as taking Facebook and Wikipedia together, putting it based on part four of the Urantia book, and in a safe platform with no ads for young people. This is what we're doing with the Metaverse.
Now,
the name is a bit – I'm sorry? Okay. Do you still hear me?
Yeah. Okay. I do.
So the name is provisional. We will probably change it because a lot of people feel resistance to it. So we just chose the name a long time ago, but we will probably change it. So that's our first project. The second project is the museum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We found the venue. We're negotiating a lease now with this venue. This venue has a fantastic story. It is huge. It's sitting on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in commemoration of one of Israel's greatest leaders, generals and politicians and peacemakers.
Mm-hmm.
His name was Yigal Alon. And in this building, for almost 30 years, there is something called the Galilee, the ancient Galilee boat. And this is a fishing boat that was excavated from the Sea of Galilee, from the shores. It was buried in mud for 2,000 years. It's carbon dated to the time of Jesus. And the historians who check this boat out say, oh, you know, the way this boat was built is different than what the Romans used to do. There's something new about this boat. We, of course, know that Jesus and Zebedee perfected the fishing boat technology in 5 years after they shipped their first boat. All the boats on the Sea of Galilee were coming out from the Zebedee boat shop. So is it possible that this boat was built by the master? I'm going to leave you with that question.
Very possible.
In this venue, you're going to go in, and we're going to show you with the latest technology the stories of 2,000 years ago, and then fast forward you in time and show you how the Stowe mission changed the face of this planet. So there is no Jesus Museum on this planet yet. And we have assembled a world-class team. We have a team of lawyers and strategic planners that already did a beautiful museum in Jerusalem. They're well-connected in the Christian community and with the government of Israel. We have a creative team, a company called Diskin in Israel, and Stephen Marble, our own Stephen Marble, who designed the Back to the Future ride for Universal Studios in the 90s, is working with them on this project. So really everything is ready. And this year we're basically formulating a business plan for this museum and creating a conceptual design with this creative company and negotiating a lease. So that's project number two. So that you understand, 500,000 people, pilgrims, go through this building every year. Half of them go to see the boat and half of them don't see the boat, but go through the building to a small pier, and they actually take a boat ride from a little marina that is behind this building on the shore. So people are coming to this venue already. And when they see on the facade the Jesus Museum, I'm pretty sure all of them will go in. So this is a tremendous location. This place has an 800-seat performance theater that was built 40 years ago and never used. It's still flat concrete with no electricity, no air conditioning, no communications, no tech. It's just been waiting for 40 years for something, and perhaps it's been waiting for the Jesus Museum. And finally, it's like I said before, can we put Jesus on the big screen? Can we put all the characters, Joseph and Mary and his brothers and sisters, and show the twists and turns of how our master was a man among men and studied and learned and found God by himself, in himself, for himself, and then lived a full life as a human to show us the way. All that on the big screen. This is not just a feature film. This is a long format, many, 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 many hours of film. But we have to start somewhere. So we've now assembled there is a director already. He wasn't a Rancha book reader until 6 months ago, but he is now. And he's excited to do this with us. There's a studio ready in New Orleans, and there's the latest technology that is used by the big studios ready for us. There's a team of Urantians already working on a treatment, which is in the film industry parlance. The treatment is basically a program or a plan for a series or a film. It's a document you write to describe what it is. And we're writing now the pilot episode. We're working on the first film in this series. So all this is happening as we speak, and this is what we're working on.
And what's the best? I know it is. It's exciting. You know, it's just interesting. There's no Jesus Museum. Just take that in. The greatest human that ever lived on the planet.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it's like the poem that says, all the armies that ever marched, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever ruled have not affected this earth like that one human life.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no museum that commemorates that. It's astonishing, really.
Yeah.
So, you know, Gabriel, where can people go? Where's the definitive website that they can go to? And if you can spell it out, because I can put it in the chat board, but our listeners won't have access to the chat board. So
there's two websites. One is being built, and the other is already up and running. But the new one will replace the old one. So the old one is jesusmetaverse.org. So it's JesusMet, T as in Tango, A, V as in Victor, E-R, S as in Sam, E, Metaverse, JesusMetaverse.org. That's already up and running. You can join our newsletter. We send a newsletter very detailed, behind the scenes, every 21st. So you can read about our progress. And every fourth Wednesday of the month at 1:30 p.m. Eastern, we have an Ask Me Anything meeting, where anybody can join and just meet us and talk to us and listen to the progress and ask us anything about what we're doing. So if you join our newsletter, you'll get an invitation to the meeting and also the newsletter. And you will see a lot of donation buttons. So please don't be discouraged. You don't have to help us donating if that's not the right thing for you. But the JesusMetaverse.org website has a big blog with all the past newsletters and the status and a lot of in-depth explanations about all these projects. And our new website is thecenterforunity.org. So it's thecenterforunity, thecenterforunity.org. This one is coming up soon, and it will be a new and modern website, mainly for young people. The old one is a little bit crowded with a lot of information, and so we felt we needed something that really talks about all the projects and everything I just explained in this call about, you know, why we're doing this and what is the unique way we are approaching this ministry and about the projects. I just want to say that I'm extremely grateful to all the Urantians who are working on these projects, and there are many, many, many of them. Last year, we had a first-year end-of-year celebration just before Christmas, and I read the names of 44 people who actually donated their time and their talent during 2022, and the team is just growing. And I think I think it is time. The revelators have been telling us that the time, the world needs to see Jesus. And we've been given this revelation for a reason. We feel it's the time. And we pray that these projects are part of the grand plan of the angels to advance our little planet towards light and life. And that's a lot of work by a lot of people over a long, long period of time. But we have to do something today. So this is our small contribution to today.
Mm. Bravo. Oh, no. Thank you. Thank you for doing it. Yeah, and I put it's the Center for Unity. Perry pointed out it's the Center for Unity. I put the wrong URL up. So, yeah, and that will be the one. That one you said, Gabriel, is coming soon, right?
Yeah, when you go there, you will see a coming soon sign. So you'll know it's not ready yet. And when it's live, it's live. But now JesusMetaverse.org is live. And if you choose to sign up to the newsletter or download an info package, you'll find it there. You'll also find a way to say that you want to volunteer with us. There's so much work to do and so many talents that are needed. Everybody is invited and everybody can give a few hours a week. So we really need all the help that we can get. And most importantly, just pray for us, you know. Pray for you to be guided and to be a part of the grand plan for this planet. That's what we pray for.
Absolutely. And if there were going to be such a place on this planet, I think it would have to be Galilee, because it was a very, very special place in Jesus' life, and all the good things that ever happened to him while he was here happened there. And you know, we're told that as he suffered at the end of his life, it was memories of Galilee that comforted him. He went there in his mind. So, yeah, if you've never been to the Sea of Galilee, go. Sorry, Gabriel, what did you say?
Yeah, and I will extend also an open invitation. Sandra and I are one of the few Urantia students in Israel, but if anybody wants to make their trip easier, there's two options. First of all, you can come and be with us, and we'll help you and take you around and host you. This is for any Urantian who wants to come to the Master's Land. But also, call Diane Labrec and tell her you want to go to Israel. She's waiting for people to say that they want to go and for Jesus to tell her to do it. But she's been on a pause for the last few years because of COVID.
Right.
And I think it's time for her to resume. So find her, call her, tell her you want to go, and that's an amazing experience. It's a pilgrimage just for Urantia Book students. In every place that the Master was, you will be, and you will study with other Urantians the Urantia Book on site. And I don't think there's anything like that on this planet, an experience like that. This is her service, her ministry, and
It's Urantia based, so you know it's the whole point of view of the Urantia Book as you go on that journey, which is so different than anything else. So it's pretty wonderful. Well, Gabriel, thank you so much to come on and give us this brief update. And
thank you, Gabriel.
thank you.
Yes, indeed.
And happy Easter to all of you, my dear friends.
Yes.
May you have a wonderful time of the Tomb Day, you know.
Yes.
And just be mindful. And tomorrow is Resurrection
time
Day.
Hallelujah Sunday.
Hallelujah Sunday. He is risen. He is risen. Oh, I love you all. Thank you. We'll be back next week, friends, with another edition of The Cosmic Citizen. And we're off to the next section, which is 6, and that is not the love of God. We just did that one twice, but the goodness of God. You won't want to miss that. So until then, my friends, have a wonderful week. God bless you.
Yes, thank you.
Bye for now.
Yeah, love you all. Have a great week.
You've been listening to The Cosmic Citizen, a radio program focused primarily on the study and discussion of the Urantia Book and its teachings. The Urantia Book is a religious text that claims to be written by angels and other superhuman personalities. If you are a Urantia Book reader or a spiritual seeker looking for new truth, we hope and pray you have been nourished and edified by our ministry. Please remember that the views expressed on this program do not reflect the official views and opinions of any Urantia organizations. There is no official interpretation of the Urantia Book. So all opinions expressed on this program exclusively reflect the personal biases of the hosts, guests, and callers who participate in these discussions. And remember, only a brave person is willing honestly to admit and fearlessly to face what a sincere and logical mind discovers.